destroy these people. And Haman says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. A tremendous sum of money. To kill them. And it says, Achashverosh takes off his ring, he gives it to Haman, and he tells Haman, you can keep the money, I don't need the money. So first there's some interesting things. And this is, you know, that one of the mitzvahs of the Torah that existed when there was a basic mitzvah is that every year Jews had to contribute a half a shekel to the upkeep of the Beit HaMikdash and to bring the korbanos, the mitzvah of Machzor Bechesed. Although today the mitzvah does not apply because we have no Beit HaMikdash, we still commemorate this mitzvah on the Purim by giving at least a half a shekel. Well, we translate a half a shekel to mean a half of the denomination, which is a half dollar. And in fact, the minigits get $3 half because the mitzvah of Machzor Bechesed was mentioned 3 times in the Torah. So halach is, however, that the mitzvah of Machzor Bechesed, when there was a Beit HaMikdash, began Rosh Chodesh Adar. Because the idea was that in the Torah, years do not begin from Rosh Hashanah. In the Torah, years begin from Nisan. Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu, read it 2 weeks ago from Parsha, that a Chodesh is Elokah, this month of Nisan, is Rishonu B'Chodshei Hashanah, is the first month of the year. And in the Torah, whenever the Torah says something happens the second year, the third year, the fourth year, it always means that when Nisan comes, that's the beginning of the year. So therefore, what this meant was that the halacha was that sacrifices had to be brought from the new donation, starting Rosh Chodesh Nisan. It means to say that every Rosh Chodesh Nisan, korbanos had to be brought from the new donation. Therefore, the money was collected in the month before that, which is Adar, so when the time Nisan comes along, they'll have money in the treasury to buy new korbanos. It means to say, cannot use the old money to buy the new korbanos. The new korbanos has to be brought from the new requested money. So the Medrash says, why did Hashem make it so that the Machzor HaShekel would be collected Rosh Chodesh Adar? Because it was known that Haman would try to kill the Jews by giving shekels, by giving coins, by giving silver. Therefore Hashem said, I will allow the Jews to have the merit of giving money or things to Mayim before Haman comes along and gives his money, and therefore that will negate the ability of Haman's money to do the trick. In other words, the idea is that Haman was trying to buy the right to kill the Jews the 13th day of Adar, so we give our shkolim Rosh Chodesh Adar as if to antedate, to predate the effect of Haman giving his shkolim. And that's why the mitzvah of Machzor Bechesed is an Adar. But anyway, he does say that the king removed his ring, and he gave it to Haman ben Hamdaka the Agagi, descendant of Agag, who was the king of Amalek, Haman is from Amalek, who was the enemy of the Jews. So here there's a well-known Gemara. The Gemara says, quoting this particular passage, that Achashverosh, taking off the ring and giving it to Haman, did more for the Jews than 48 prophets and 7 prophets. Thus in Tanakh, you will find there are 48 men who were prophets, and not everybody has their own book, right? But for example, you have many prophets like Nathan the Nazi and God the Nazi who are mentioned in the book of Shmuel. They don't have their own book. And there are 7 women who are prophets. Among them are Sarah. You know, Sarah was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess. Huldah HaNaviyah. Huldah, in fact, has a grave right outside of the old city in Dakota. So it says that this did more for the Jews than 48 prophets, 7 prophets. What if the prophet who wasn't another Jew and other gets up and gives mustard to Bnei Israel? He tries to give them ethical instruction to make them do tshuva. And yet, he lost the Beit HaMikdash. In other words, the Jews did not do tshuva. Now, the story of Purim, of course, is right in the middle. It's between the two temples. And we find that because of the Gezerah, because of Haman's power over the Jews, all of the Jews fasted for 3 days, and there was a mass tshuva. So we find that Haman's decree did more for the Jewish people, as it were, than did all the 48 prophets and 7 prophets. In my set, the one of the Mepharshim wants to say, this is shot in a very well-known Gemara, although it's more commonly misunderstood, Gemara that says a person is obligated to drink on Purim, to imbibe on Purim, until he does not know the difference between cursed is Haman and what is mortar. Some people interpret that to mean that he should drink until he's so drunk that instead of saying cursed is Haman, he says got to show him cursed is Mordecai. But you know, why would that be? Why would that be anything? Why would that be appropriate at all? So the Ramah says what you're supposed to do is you drink until you fall asleep. And when you fall asleep, you don't know the difference between Arar Haman and Baruch Mordecai. Other people, if you know, if you've ever been out to Mary Israel or Yeshiva, you see that other people do take it somewhat literally. And in fact, they talk about reach a level where they don't know the difference. But what's the inyan? What's the inyan? Let me say also one more thing that some people say that although this is what the Gemara says, we see from another Gemara that we're not supposed to follow it. Because right after the Gemara says this, it recounts a story of Rava, a person in the Gemara, visited Rav Zeira for a Purim meal, and both of them got drunk, and it says Rava killed Rav Zeira. So when we found out what happened, he was in Palel and prayed to Hashem, and Hashem received the miracle of Tchiyas HaMeitim, of revival of the dead. The next year, Rava invited Rav Zeira to his house, and Rav Zeira said, rather not come. So it's interesting how some people draw different inferences from that story. Some people say, you see the bad thing that happened, so therefore we see it's not proper to drink. Other people say, if in fact it's not proper to drink, why was Rav Zeira afraid to come next year? It wouldn't repeat itself. And the fact that he was afraid to come next year, see that the law was still enforced, that people still get children. But in any case, what's the idea here? What's the connection of Baruch, Mordecai, or Rahama? So one of the Mekorshim wants to say based on this Gemara, and that is as follows, that in our Jewish history, we have two types of miracles. Besides the ones being an open miracle and a closed miracle, which really can be said another way too, and that is sometimes we have miracles of good and great things happening to us. God might see Egyptians plague, and God doesn't do anything to us, and he puts the Red Sea for us, and we have a mountain Torah. These are miracles which show God's love for us, and are really good things that happen to us. However, another type of miracle is when bad things happen to us, and they are vehicles for us to come closer to God, because they awaken in us feelings of tshuva and repentance. So that's what it means. That's the Baruch Mordecai. Baruch Mordecai refers to the aspect of Purim that constitutes salvation. In other words, one way to think, what do we celebrate on Purim? The thing that we celebrate on Purim is the fact that the Jews were miraculously saved. One does not think that we're celebrating on Purim the fact that Haman was able to decree our annihilation. But really, what the Gemara is saying is, a person should realize that just like the Baruch Mordecai, the good thing that Mordecai did for us, the fact that we were saved, just like that is something to thank Hashem for, we also have to thank Hashem for what Haman tried to do for us. Because it was Haman's gezeirah, it was Haman's decree that did more for us than 48 prophets and 70 prophets. It was because of Haman's decree of annihilation that Klal Yisrael repented and became closer to God than before. And as I mentioned last week, this was in effect a new Kabbalah HaTorah, a new acceptance of the Torah. Because the Torah, as it was accepted on Shavuot, was really coercion. God held a mountain over our heads and said, you either accept it or I'll drop the mountain. Purim, however, after we saw experience this miracle, we accepted the Torah at Me'avah. And the point is that had Haman not been able to promulgate his decree to kill the Jewish people, the Shuva never would have taken place. Therefore, this is what the Gemara is saying. A person should reach such a level of joy on Purim that he realizes that we're grateful to God not just for the salvation of Mordecai, but we're even grateful to God for the cursed thing that Haman was going to do to us. So it's not referring to intoxication. And in fact, if you look, the word is mesumeh. Mesumeh actually means to rejoice. It doesn't so much mean to drink. A person should reach such a level of joy that the good and the bad are indistinguishable because he can see the good that was in those bad things. Atalo yada, so he doesn't see the difference between Arar Haman, which is Haman's decree, and the salvation of Mordecai. And both of them brought us closer to Hashem. And really, the truth of the matter is, as we say Gamzu Latova. That doesn't mean to say that we deny that something bad is happening to us. Rather, we perceive that something bad will ultimately be to our good. And in fact, sometimes the good can be the fact that it's bad for us. Which means to say that sometimes the fact that we suffer causes us to re-examine our deeds, causes us to do tshuva. Sometimes it causes us to have more sensitivity for other people's suffering. So there is a good in all that. In fact, the Gemara in Brachos really says, when you say when Mashiach comes, you know, at the end of God's reign, we have Olenu, that quotes a couplet from Zechariah that says, "V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz," that in the future Hashem will be the king over all of the world. "V'yom ahu," that day, "Yiyeh Hashem echad," Hashem will be one, "Yishmo echad," and His name will be one. So the Talmud in Brachos asks a very simple question. What do you mean in that day when Mashiach comes, God's name will be one? God is one now. That's so. You don't have two gods. So he needs to say that today we make two different brachas. Something good happens to us. We make a bracha, Something bad happens. Somebody dies. We make another bracha. We make Baruch Dayan HaEmes. Blessed is the righteous judge, the true judge. Which means to say there is one God, of course, but we perceive God as doing good things to us, and we perceive God as doing bad things. But if when Mashiach comes, we will have a panoramic understanding of all of our history. And we will see then that in fact all of it emanated from only one characteristic of God. That is, that even the things in our history seem like bad things, both in the collective level and in the individualistic level, we will see it's Hashem Echad. And that's why in Olam Haba, in Olam Mashiach, the only bracha you will make is Hatov HaHaneh. That's what it means. That Hashem will be one, because you will no longer make a Dayan HaEmet, you only make Hatov HaHaneh. And the Kli Yakar, in fact, gives this interpretation in the well-known passage of Shema. That Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem that is our God, Hashem is one. So he says as follows. You know that Hashem represents Hashem. When I say Hashem, I mean the four-letter name of Hashem. That represents God's attribute of mercy. That's Hashem's attribute of mercy. Elohim, the five-letter name of Hashem, is God's attribute of strict justice, punishment. This is what the pasuk means. Hashem Elokeinu. Elokeinu is Elohim. Now we see Hashem, we see mercy, and we see justice. But it's Hashem that mercy and justice are both mercy. Hashem. That's why it's the name. And as Rashi points out, Hashem Echad refers to Ba'atid Lavo, the future world, when in fact we will see how everything turns out. Well, you know, everybody has different minhagim. It depends what you do when you get drunk. They say, you know, the Gemara says, "Nichnas yayin, yes, it goes." That the wine goes in, the secrets come out. Now, you know, you see a tzaddik. If you ever see a tzaddik getting shikur, it's actually very elevated. You know, the tzaddik will start saying Torah. You know, it actually heightens sensitivity. If a person gets drunk, the person's not in that madrega. The person gets drunk, either it's physically sick or abusive or fight. So it depends. There is a mitzvah to drink something because that, you know, a little lightheaded, it's just to be happy afterwards. And if this makes you happy, there is a mitzvah. But whether or not to get drunk really depends on how you react. There's no mitzvah to get wild. Yeah, women also don't. Also, even though there's nothing wrong for having some wine in the suda, there is a mitzvah to pour the suda. Because you have to remember, even on, you know, the mitzvah is because of simcha. It's not like Pesach where there's a straight mitzvah to have four cousins of wine. The mitzvah is simcha. If wine does not do anything for you, then you don't have to. If there's simcha in wine, then you should just take a little. Okay. Alright, so that's the, so really this is a different understanding. We're not talking about getting drunk and being confused and not knowing the difference between one sentence and the other sentence, to hold up an eye chart and can't read the letters. Rather, it refers to a level of simcha where you perceive the unity You perceive the unity in everything that Hashem, everything that Hashem does. Okay. There's an interesting medrash. If you remember, in Megillas Esther, there's a Kabbalah, there's a tradition that whenever it says the king, and it doesn't say King Ahasuerus, that has a double meaning. On one level, it's Hakamim, King Ahasuerus. On the other level, there's a double entendre here. It also refers to something that Hashem is doing. And the funny thing is that the same words in the Pasuk mean one thing if they are said by Ahasuerus, and mean something else if they are said by Hashem. But they both be using the same words. And an example here is, Pasuk Yud-Aleph says, "Vayomer HaMelech LaHaman," the king said to Haman, "Hakesef nasan lach," the money is given to you. I don't want the money. Which means to say, Ahasuerus is such a, you're a Sonei Yisrael, or he doesn't know who he's talking about. And he simply says, I'll let you do the job for free. You don't have to pay me. So there's a medrash that says that Kesef is a gematria ho'eis, that the numerical equivalent of Kesef is what? 25, 60, 85. 85 and 80 is 165. And the numerical equivalent of the word the money, or the silver, is 165. The numerical equivalent of the tree, of the gallows, is also, hey, is 5, 8 is 70, and tzaddik is 90, also 165. So basically, the Melech HaKashverosh is saying, you can keep the money, and Hashem is saying, you can keep something that is the same numerical equivalent as the money, and that is, you'll get the gallows. So there's already a remnant here, and that that comment is going to be destroyed. Also, you can interpret it a little differently, and that is, that if you remember, it was the mitzvah of Machzis HaShekel, our giving the money, that permitted us to nullify Haman's money. So therefore, it's like Hashem is saying, your money is not going to help you. Hakesef nasan lach. Your money will not help, because Klal Yisrael has already a mitzvah of giving shekel that will override your mitzvah. Right. So that fits in. Right, doesn't it? That fits into Hashem talking also. Your money means nothing, because there's another push that will override that. Okay. Now, just finishing up Perek Gimel. If you look in Pasuk Yud Gimel, we find that documents were sent to the runners, to all of the countries of the king. Remember, Ahasuerus was ruler over 127 provinces. In fact, Gemara tells us Ahasuerus ruled over the entire known world at the time. And it says, Lahashmid. It uses four terms of destruction. It says, Lahashmid, to destroy. Laharog, to kill. La'avei, to wipe out. And then it says, Ushlalav Lavot, and their property will be spoiled. In other words, the portion tell us that even a guy may not want to murder if there's no benefit in it. So Ahasuerus is saying, don't worry. Or Haman is saying, don't worry. If you kill the Jews, you can take their property to yourself. It doesn't have to go over to the king. But we do have four terms of destruction here. One is to kill, to wipe out, to destroy, to kill, to wipe out, and there's a reference to property. The Vilna Gaon says that Haman's decree was against four aspects of human existence, the four aspects particularly of Jewish existence. Lahashmid, we know that a Jew, of course there are different levels of the soul, but basically a Jew has two types, there are two types of neshama in a Jewish person. There is the animal soul, which keeps biological life, that keeps your heart pumping and your blood running, etc., that keeps the physical body alive, and of course that actually dies when you die. But the other is the neshama, which is the godly soul, the spiritual soul, the intellect, and that comes from Hashem. That is a portion of the Tzelem Elohim. So we call the godly soul the neshama, and the animal soul we call ruach, and that's why ruach is the same word that is used in connection with animals. Animals also have a ruach chaya, an animal soul. And in that level, man is the same as an animal in terms of that soul. There's only the extra soul that human beings have. So he says, the Vilna Gaon says, Lahashmid. Haman wanted to destroy the neshama of the Jew. That Haman's goal was not only physical annihilation, but Haman, as a member of Amalek, wanted to uproot us from mitzvot as well. So lahashmid refers to the destruction of the neshama, of the godly soul. Laharo, to kill, that refers to physical destruction. That is the destruction of the animal soul, of the life. Laabei refers to the destruction of the body itself. In other words, so we have the destruction of the godly soul, the destruction of the animal soul, the destruction of the body, and finally, destruction of the property. Property is something else that a human being can have control over, and Haman would be depriving us of our property. Well, essentially, you know, if you kill somebody, you take all four things away. You kill all the levels of existence at once. But the Vilna Gaon says that this is why we find that there are really four types of mitzvot that Purim had that are associated to Hashem's restoration of all those four levels of human existence. Haman wanted to uproot our neshama, take us away from doing mitzvot, so consequently we have something like reading the Megillah. Reading the Megillah is a mitzvah. It is a mitzvah that appeals to the neshama. It's not something you derive physical pleasure from. Therefore, it is an appeal to the spiritual soul of man. The mitzvah of rejoicing on Purim, of course, rejoicing, the Vilna Gaon says, is a function of the animal soul. Which is to say, simcha is something that even an animal is capable of feeling at some level, and consequently, this is kind of a function of the nefesh ha-bahami. Shalach manos and eating on Purim, of course, is something that benefits the body, the physical body, physical enjoyment. And finally, giving charity represents sharing your property with other people. You share your property, and therefore, you share your property. You know, these people, you own, you know, struggle, you own something, and you give it to somebody else. Therefore, this thanks Hashem for giving us back our property. You thank Hashem for giving you property by sharing your property with other persons. And the Emet says you can go a little further with this analogy, although the Vilna Gaon doesn't mention this. And this is the pasuk that we recite at the end of the Megillah, and this is one of those verses that everybody says out loud. In fact, we say it every Saturday night by Havdalah. We say, La'yehudim, from the Megillah, La'yehudim, to the Jews, Haisa Ora, there was life, the Simcha, there was joy, the Sasa, there was rejoicing, Bikor, and there was preciousness. The Gemara says these are not just synonyms. Each thing refers to a different aspect. Simcha, the Jews had Simcha. What is the Simcha that Jews had? Jews had the Torah. And this is in reference to the idea that on Purim they accepted the Torah out of love. So again, that is thanking Hashem for giving you your neshama, your spiritual soul. You serve Hashem through doing Hashem's Torah. Sasain, rejoicing, it says that is having a Yom Tov on Purim. Yom Tov, that refers to the party on Purim. That is the rejoicing of the Nefesh HaBahamit. Now, Sasa, which is the other word for happiness, the Gemara says, that means they means bris milah. Now, exactly what is circumcision? Now, exactly what that means is not entirely clear, but apparently, in the time of Haman, Jews were getting assimilated, as we find that they went to Ahasuerus' party, and consequently, there was a renewed commitment to the mitzvah of bris milah that perhaps was lapsing at the time. Bris milah is something that is physically done on the body. That is another mitzvah that is done on the body. And bikor, preciousness, refers to the mitzvah of tefillin. Tefillin, unlike bris milah, see, unlike bris milah, you don't need any money for bris milah. You may have to pay a moa, but at least bris milah itself, if you know how to do a bris, is not something that involves buying an object. Tefillin, on the other hand, involves acquisition of property. So again, we see the same thing, that there was a Kabbalah HaTorah, which is thanking Hashem for giving you back your neshama. There was rejoicing, thanking Hashem for giving us back our ruach. There was circumcision, which is thanking Hashem for giving us back our bodies. And there was bikor, there was tefillin, which is thanking Hashem for giving us back our property. So, that level too, we find that the Jews accepting on themselves mitzvahs express their gratitude to Hashem for giving them back all of these different four levels of existence. Okay, one more point in this chapter before we read it. That is, the Vilna Gaon and the Malbim also make a very interesting make a very interesting inference from these verses. And this is, they want to say, let me tell you what they say outside first, and I'll try to show you how it fits the word. They want to say that Haman's decree was not as commonly assumed. Everybody assumed Haman sent out a message to all of the 127 provinces telling them that a year from, and remember, it's almost a year. Remember, these were sent out the 13th day of Nisan. And this refers to the 13th day of Adar, which is 11 months later. Everybody thinks that for 11 months, the Jews lived in a state of terror, and everybody knew that the Jews were going to be killed. But the Malbim and the Vilna Gaon say, if you read the verses carefully, you'll see that what really happened was, Haman sent two letters. One was an open proclamation to everybody, and the other was a document that was read only by the officers and the government officials. And he wants to say that the only message that was communicated to the general public was, be ready for something big, 13th day of Adar. He didn't say what. And the reason he didn't say what is because if you give the Jews 11 months advance notice, even without any miracles, there's certainly a way they can get prepared for it. So basically, he just said, be ready. But to the governors, to the officials, he sent a private sealed message saying the Jews are to be annihilated the 13th day of Adar. And in fact, we find at the very end of the third chapter says, the city of Shushan was confused. Why were they confused? Some people say they were confused because they didn't know why Ahasuerus was wiping out a nation. But the Vilna Gaon says, the reason the city of Shushan was confused is because they didn't know what they're supposed to be ready for. In other words, this letter says, be ready for some big thing, 13th day of Adar. Also, we also find, how did Mordecai know? Really, it was a miracle. This itself was a miracle. The Medrash asks, how did Mordecai know what was going on? And he says, oh, Yohanan told him. How do you understand that? I mean, Mordecai knew what was going on because Haman sent out a message. But according to the Malbim's understanding, the Medrash's question is a very good question. The message didn't say. The open message was not that the Jews were to be killed. The open message it was that everybody should be ready for something big, 13th day of Adar. Mordecai knew it's Ruach HaKodesh that this is in fact what was meant, and he was able to spread the word to everybody else. But let me just show you how he Vilna Gaon figures this out. And that is, if you look in Pasuk Yud Bey, verse 12, it says that it was written according to everything that Haman commanded to the Achashtar Pnei HaMelech, the Elah Pachos. Achashtar Pnei HaMelech means the officers and the princes. A letter was sent to the officers and the princes, and then it goes on to Pasuk Yud Gimel, saying that the Jews should be utterly wiped out on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is Adar. The next pasuk says, pasuk Yudalah says, that the letter was sent out to establish a law in every country, galoi l'chol ha'amim, revealed to all nations, lios asidim, to be ready for that day. This pasuk is otherwise redundant. The Vilna Gaon says there are two different letters. One was a letter to the Achashtar Pnei HaMelech and to the Pachos, the officers and the princes. The other was a letter to everybody else. The letter to everybody else just was Leos Asidim Yom Hazeh, to be ready for that day. And that's why it says the city of Shusha was confused. Okay, that's the pasuk. And then the parak ends that as soon as Ahasuerus promulgated this decree, he and Haman sat down to drink. The scene is very reminiscent of the Nazis who, they go to the symphony, or their children, something like that. And essentially, whether Ahasuerus knew who he was talking about or not, let's say he didn't even know he was talking about the Jews, but to condemn and make him to death, and then simply enjoy the rest of the afternoon without any problems with guilt, certainly in this case, a grave defect of moral character, if nothing else. Okay, before we start Karakala, let me just again remind you of the time sequences. It's really astonishing. Those of you who have had American history, or also had American history sometime in their life, are probably familiar with the War of New Orleans, Battle of New Orleans in the War of 1812. What happened there was, this was a battle that was fought 3 weeks after the war was ended. They didn't have telegrams, they didn't have telephones. So if a war is going on in Europe and it's also being fought in America, the war ends in Europe, it's going to take a month till the news gets over here, and people were still fighting. In fact, the Andrew Jackson won a medal for defeating the British in a war that was already over when he fought it. Well, in a way, Purim is a very similar story. Let's look at the sequence here. How long does it take? I mean, these letters were sent out the 13th day of Nisan. Okay? That same day in Shusha, Esther and Mordechai proclaimed the fast of 3 days. 3 days later, Esther comes to Ahasuerus, which is the first day of Pesach, 13th, 14th, 15th. The first day of Pesach comes to Ahasuerus, and she has a party. The next day, she has a second party. That existed when there was a Beit HaMikdash is that every year Jews had to contribute a half a shekel for the upkeep of the Beit HaMikdash and to bring the Karbanah, the mitzvah of Machs HaShekel. Although today the mitzvah does not apply because we have no Beit HaMikdash, we still commemorate this mitzvah on Purim by giving at least a half a shekel. Well, we translate a half a shekel to mean a half of the denomination, which is a half dollar. And in fact, and then it gets to give $3.5 because the mitzvah of Machs HaShekel was mentioned 3 times in the Torah. So the halacha is, however, that the mitzvah of Machs HaShekel, when there was a Beit HaMikdash, began Rosh Chodesh Adar. But the idea was, which is applicable to many, many areas of Tanakh. And that says, Yaakov was entirely correct to close the door. But he shouldn't have nailed it shut with such gusto. It means to say that a person can act out of many motives. And the point is that Yaakov being his motive was not totally for the benefit of his daughter, but it was also because he didn't want Esau to have a good thing. There was that little bit of hatred towards his brother, not supposed to have. It means to say that even if what you're doing is entirely correct, but if your motive is to hurt the other person, consider the type of relation you're bearing as well. Same thing with David and Bathsheba. Mark has another story of David and Bathsheba, where David saw a woman he wanted to marry, so he sent her husband to the front of the army, and her husband got killed. And we find that David was considered to have committed a very serious aveira, very serious aveira. Mark says, anybody that thinks that David really committed this sin is making a mistake. Because what happened was, Uriah, that was Bathsheba's husband, was already chayav nisan. He was chayav nisan because he had the adult hands of king. He had committed an aveir. And David was totally within the halakha, having him executed. And also, when David lived with her, she was not married yet. She was not married then because whenever a soldier would go to war, he would give his wife in divorce. Yet, she wasn't married. There was no adultery. There was no murder. The question presents itself, well, okay, he's taken away the Aveira, and yet the Tanakh is absolutely clear because he's committed a big Aveira. The answer again is the question of motive. Al pi halacha, everything David did was correct, and David's motive may have been 99% for that halacha. The point is, he was also getting a certain type of satisfaction in that now he can have this woman that he couldn't have if the husband would be alive. It means to say that even if somebody is killed al pi din, if you're also killing him because you want him out of the way, that's considered a form of murder. So really, this would be the same thing with Yaakov and Esau. What I'm saying is, Yaakov was entirely correct in engaging in this conception, since there was also an element of trying to hurt Esau, that was something that was a vera, and has to be a kafara for it. And the Yizar, the Ark of the Gola tomorrow. Okay. There are other remarks in here, there are other allusions here. We find that Mordechai looked up his clothes as he wore sackcloth and ashes, aper and ashes, I would say. And there are two things here. Number one, ashes is something that you do during a time. We don't do it today, but in the time of the Gemara, and certainly in the time of the Tanakh, spreading ashes on one's hair, one's face, was a sign of mourning, sadness, and praying to Hashem to take away his dad's grief. Even today, in many places, when a chassan gets married, the chassan, ashes are supposed to be placed on the person's forehead in commemoration of the destruction of the state's iniquity. But in any case, other people say, and other addresses say, that Afer is also an allusion to the merit of our forefathers. That part of Mordechai's prayer, Mordechai is asking Hashem to remember the merit of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. How is that? Because when Abraham was pleading for Sodom, Abraham said to Hashem, I am dust and ashes. So Abraham called himself Afer. The Afer is allusion to the foot of Abraham, Sodom. Yitzchak, Gemara tells us that in front of Hashem there is an eternal reminder of the Akedah of Yitzchak, because the ashes of the ram are always in front of Hashem. Hashem looks at the ram and he recalls the merit of the Akedah. So the Akedah is a remnant to the Yitzchak. And also the Yaakov, because the Yosef is sold, Yaakov also wore ashes. So Mordechai is doing it. Mordechai is not only engaging in conduct with himself, but also it remembers the merit of Abraham. Okay, just one more thing, and that is that the Midrash also says, the Midrash also says that how did Mordechai know that Hashem would accept his prayer and accept the fast and apology though? Of course, one answer is you don't have to know. If you don't know, you try it anyway. But Medrash says that what people used to do is people used to go to children and ask them, what pasuk did you learn in school today? And it would be by share that the pasuk was a kind of sort of prophecy. The pasuk that they would answer would tell the tzaddik would be able to interpret what Hashem is saying there. If something good happened, something bad happened. And Mordechai asked the children, what did you learn in school today? And they told him to quote the following sukkah, which are also at the end of a lane, a small part of the lane of proper. That is, Al Kira Mutaka Kito, do not be afraid of a sudden fear. Utsu Eitza the Supar. They make advice, they have counsel, destroy you, the Supar, that will be nullified. Dabru Dabar, they speak words against you, below Yachum, these words will not last. Tini Manu Kail. With us, and Pastor Denham says, I was with you in your youth, the first one we were taken out of Egypt, I will be with you in your old age. So Mordechai heard those sukkahs, which fairly clear simmons, and he knew that it was worth it, that the prayers, and at that point, he proclaimed a kindness.